Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from Revelation 7 today. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. I wanted to make a quick announcement before we jump into our sermon text this morning. You may have noticed on the wooden table out in the narthex, Rebecca, our new office admin, has prepared a wonderful table of resources for you all as parents to help your kids worship and allow the Word of God to penetrate the hearts, these tangible resources. So there's resources for kids 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. And also we have a book that's titled Parenting in the Pew, which is worth reading. I'm a young dad, so I have an excuse. I haven't read the whole book yet, but I read the first two chapters, and they're really good. The basic idea is we're not just getting kids into this room to be here. We want to teach them and train them to worship God, like we just read about in Revelation 7. We want to raise up the next generation to worship God by his grace through the power of his Spirit. So these little tools might seem like small things, but they're actually an effort to do just that. So thank you to those who help prepare those things, and please look at them for you parents and grandparents out there. Well, Revelation 7 is an amazing passage, and it's really one of these passages that's a challenge to try to preach, because it's hard to do justice to the words that we just heard from God's Word. But I will do what I can by God's grace and trust his Spirit in this. Revelation 7 provides a sort of interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals on the scroll of God's previously hidden judgments. The contents of this scroll reveal how the heavenly reality plays out on earth. I spoke about that 2 weeks ago. And in this sermon 2 weeks ago, I pointed out how Christ, the risen Christ, is over this present age. He does two things in this time. He's judging an unbelieving world, and he's also purifying believers and making them more like Christ through trial, through tribulation. Well, we might initially think that this chapter follows after chapter 6 chronologically. Commentators actually note that what is happening and the picture that we're given in Revelation 7 is actually taking place before and during the first five seals of Revelation 6. So this chapter is giving us a closer and more intimate picture of what God is doing with his own during this present age. And if you think about it, this would have given much needed assurance to first century believers experiencing persecution, right? Well, it offers similar assurance to us today. Revelation 6 concludes with everyone on earth asking who can stand the day of the wrath of God and the Lamb. Who can stand on that day? There's a twofold distinction. Some will stand and some will not on the day of the wrath of God, the day of his righteous wrath. We read that in our call to worship. God judges the world in righteousness. Anyone who truly considers this question will long for hope and reassurance. For us as believers, part of this longing comes from the fact that we know in our heart of hearts that we have no ground to stand on apart from God and his grace. The other part of this is that life in a sinful world means tribulation. John 16:33, Jesus tells his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." Paul cuts even deeper in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Verse 14 of our passage speaks about a great tribulation, the great tribulation. If we take Peter's sermon in Acts 2 to be correct, that the last days began with Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and the pouring out of the Spirit, then that means that we are living in a time of tribulation right now. I think we all wrestle with this in one way or another, the fact that we are living in a sinful world full of tribulation. Our culture is averse to pain and suffering. We work hard every day to avoid pain. We stress and worry about situations and circumstances that could potentially lead to suffering. When facing conflicts or opposition for following Christ, whether it's with unbelievers or with other Christians, we can be tempted to doubt what God is doing. I preached on this just 2 weeks ago, the trials that we face, and just a couple days after giving that sermon, I found myself wrestling with why I was facing difficult circumstances. I was like, why, God? I did that instead of seeing them as God's means for purifying me. I think all of this shows us that we need God's word to inform how we persevere in trials. This is why I titled today's sermon, A Vision to Live By. Think for a moment about visions that you live by, or a vision that you live by, that you seek. We are all enticed by man-centered and this worldly visions, but all of these visions wear out eventually. They don't endure like this God-given vision that he's given us through his servant John in Revelation 7. This vision leads us to perseverance in trials. And today I want us to see three realities that drive our perseverance in Christ. Three realities from this vision. Before I jump into our text, let me pray for the rest of our time together. Oh, Father, you are mighty. We feel this morning just walking out of our houses and driving here. The power of the wind that you call out is astounding. And we need your power through your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see this vision, to behold it anew this morning. We need your Spirit to imprint this vision on our hearts, not in a way that leads us to disengage from life right now, but so that we can live right now in faith, in courage, in hope, and in joy in the glory that you have for us. I pray for you to do this through your Spirit. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reality that we see in our passage in Revelation 7 is that God seals and protects all of his own, including us. Look in verses 1 through 3 of our passage. John looks and sees four angels at the four corners of the earth, which means the whole earth, and they hold back the four winds of the earth. These angels can be connected with the horsemen in the first four seals of chapter 6. They stand at the corners of the earth to hold off God's worldwide judgment. And verses 2 and 3 show us who they are doing this for. Here, another angel rises with the seal of the living God. His job is to seal God's servants on their foreheads with the mark of the living God. You might notice that the word seal is repeated 5 times in verses 1 through 8. This seal points to being owned and approved by someone, which in turn means protection from them. Because God's servants receive this seal, receive this mark, they belong to him, and he will protect them. The imagery here resembles both Ezekiel 9, the beginning of that chapter, and Revelation 9, where God's own are marked and protected when he judges and afflicts unbelievers in the world. So God marks his own here. We see that. But who make up God's own? And look in verses 4 through 8. You'll see right there. The vision moves here from the angel going out to seal God's servants to John hearing about those who have been sealed. He hears 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there is some debate about if this number is literal and shows the Christians from ethnic Israel, or it's a symbol for the church. And I think that it seems most likely that these numbers are symbolic for the complete number of God's servants in the church. First of all, the angel goes out to seal God's servants, right? And then we see this imagery of 144,000. Let me offer a couple more reasons. The second reason is that this language follows the pattern in Revelation and the rest of the New Testament, where descriptions of Israel in the Old Testament are now applied to the church. Think of Revelation 1:5, where it says that we have been made a kingdom, priests to our God and Father. Or 1 Peter 2, where we're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, called out that we might proclaim his excellencies, the one who called us out from darkness into his marvelous light. All of this language echoes God speaking to Israel in Exodus 19, and now it's being applied to the church in Jesus. The second reason is that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the number 12 signifies the whole mount of God's people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples begin the church of God. Here we have 12 times 12,000 of God's own. We have 3 numbers signifying completion, wholeness. Think about the Old Testament and exile. Even though God's people went into exile and some tribes didn't return, the tribes from Israel didn't return, we now hear a complete number of all 12 tribes brought back to him, marked by him and protected by him amidst God's judgment on the earth. What is this saying here? What is this saying? It's saying that if we have trusted in Christ, we are marked. Ephesians 1:13, we are sealed by his Holy Spirit. We are sealed by his Holy Spirit. We belong to him no matter what. No matter what we face, we are utterly and completely protected. Because the victorious Lamb has made us a kingdom through his death and resurrection, we're protected. It's like we're caught behind enemy lines in a major battle, in a war, and yet we know that our king has already won the war, right? It doesn't mean that the battle won't be hard or that we won't have pain, but it does mean that we belong to the victorious king. We belong to him. We're safe. It goes one step further. Like Israel, we're set apart as his servants to tell of his glory, tell of his goodness, tell of his grace, exactly where he has sovereignly placed us. I've been reading through the book of Esther. Think about it. They're in a foreign land. God has placed them there, Esther and Mordecai, and they live for God's goodness and his righteousness in this foreign land when they're facing ethnic cleansing of their own people. They trust in God and follow him. If God has predestined us in love before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters, we can be strong and courageous. If everyone who the Father gave to Jesus comes to him, we don't need to doubt that he will keep us through his grace and power, even in trials. So we can persevere in Christ because God marks us and protects us. We have his seal on our foreheads. But how far does this sealing reach? How far, who all is sealed? Who are a part of this complete number of God's own? This brings us to our second reality. And that is that God saves a countless worldwide multitude from sin, death, and tribulation in order to worship him. You can see this in verses 9 through 14 of our passage. While John heard the complete number of those who were sealed in verse 4, he now, look at what it says. It says, he sees a great multitude that no one could number. And think about that, a crowd that you can't count. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's a subtle pattern here, but the progression from verse 4 through verse 9 follows something very similar to Revelation 5. There, John hears a voice speak about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he sees the Lamb standing among the elders in heaven. This pattern of hearing and seeing different aspects of Jesus in Revelation 5 points us to this parallelism in our passage as well. In other words, we're seeing a parallel yet a different picture of the same thing, the complete people of God. But in these verses, as G.K. Beale says, we see the people of God in their actual dimension. We see them in their actual dimension, and they can't be counted. What we see here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49:6, which says that God will make his servant as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Galatians 3:14 says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping him. We see the culmination here in Revelation 7 of this amazing reality. We see it in heaven. In response to the ominous, lingering question at the end of Revelation 6, who can stand on the day of God's wrath? What do we see here? We see the people of God standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. They cry out that salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. So not only are they saved from sin, death, and God's judgment, but they worship him with all the host of heaven. They fall on their faces and offer a sevenfold proclamation in verse 12. Blessing, honor, wisdom, thanksgiving, glory, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Just imagine that for one moment. This countless mass of people worshiping our God and Father, our Lord and Savior. I think that hearing brothers and sisters from other countries and who speak other languages, I think that when we hear brothers and sisters from other countries sing to the Lord, sing to Jesus, we are given a tangible foretaste of this heavenly reality right now. My wife and I lived in St. Louis when I was attending seminary, and we made good friends who were from Nepal, and we worshiped at their church a few times. They invited us to this church that was full of Nepali refugees in the city of St. Louis. Think about that for a second. And each time I heard them sing, I couldn't help but think of the heavenly worship that we see here in Revelation 7. But that's where it's just a foretaste. Because when I heard them sing, I couldn't, it was hard for me to sing along. I couldn't even read the words they were singing, right? In heaven, we won't be just listening. We'll be singing together, and we'll all understand each other. We'll be singing this song to our Savior. That's what will be happening. But how is this a reality? And this is really important. I don't want to skip over this. How are these people doing this? Verse 14 tells us why. The elder tells John that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their blood, their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Simply put, this multitude is trusted in Jesus alone to be washed, to be cleansed and forgiven for their sins. And through trusting in Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who was slain for them, who poured out his blood for them, they are clean once and for all and join this heavenly praise. But there's one more verb here, and it doesn't mean the same thing as washed. These people have made their robes white. Commentators say that G.K. Beale, I'll quote him because it's really helpful to notice this connection. The only place in the Old Testament where saints are spoken of as having white clothing is in Daniel 11 and 12. And these chapters in Daniel address the end times. And the two verses, Daniel 11:35 and chapter 12, verse 10, speak of white robes pointing to suffering and trial having a purifying effect on God's people. So these white robes show the result of purifying through suffering and trial. Given this allusion to Daniel, the whiteness in Revelation 7 means purification through trial. This multitude who has already been washed in Jesus' blood has now been purified through clinging to Christ and persevering in him by faith. And now they worship him. Like their Savior, the trials they endure for him and in him will lead to their ultimate victory. There's so much to say and reflect on here, and I want to highlight just two major things that this means for us. First, if we're in Christ, we have unshakable peace with God. And ultimately, we can trust that he promises to deliver us from our trials. Difficult circumstances wear us down to the point of doubting this deliverance. Shame deep in our hearts can lead us to question our peace with God. Conflict with others can discourage us to the point of forgetting this reality. isolation that we experience from following Christ. Who's been there? We all have experienced some level of isolation for following Christ. It can cloud our sight of the fact that we will be delivered. But the reality is that these trials don't compromise the peace that we have with God if we have trusted in Christ. I'm just going to read a little bit out of Romans 5. This is verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 continues, and it says that our trials are actually a means for rejoicing. Here's verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we are mocked or feel alone for following Christ, we can rejoice because He is deepening our hope in the coming glory through them, through being mocked, through our trials. Trials are not something to be avoided. They are a means of bringing us closer to the heart of God and eternity with Him. In our trials, God works through His Spirit to produce the hope of glory that we look forward to. The hope of glory where we will be delivered from this sinful world once and for all. If you are here this morning and don't know Christ, don't know God through His grace, and you long for true peace, all you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ, who washes us and makes us right with God. You just need to trust Him. That's it. That's the first thing, and that's the primary. But the second thing I wanted to point out from this, what we see in Revelation 7, is that this heavenly reality should influence how we pray, how we live, and how we witness right now. Our passage speaks of a countless multitude from every nation worshiping God. That's who God is saving right now. We're here right now because of His grace, worshiping God. People from all around the world. It'd be fun to talk about where our families came from and think about that. But are we following His lead in this? Are we following Christ's lead in this through His Holy Spirit? It's hard to avoid the fact that in this part of America, the nations have literally come to us. On our streets, where we live in Bellevue, there's more people who are from other countries than America on our streets. Are we befriending these neighbors who are new here, who maybe haven't heard about Jesus? Are we ready to give an intelligible answer for the hope that we have in Christ? And most importantly, this is God's work. So are we boldly praying, as Shiv preached about last week, for God to bring heaven down to earth and use us as He wills? Are we praying for Him to use us in those ways? Pray for it. See what He does. These are essential questions to consider as we persevere with hope in Christ and the glory to come. Our passage shows us one more beautiful reality, though, that prompts our perseverance. So let's look in verses 15 through 17. The reality we see here is that God gives us a home with Him forever. He gives us a home with Him forever. Unlike the people in the sixth seal of Revelation 6 who run and hide because of God's wrath, God's people here have a home with Him. These verses give us a beautiful picture of God's own worshiping and serving Him. Not only this, God and the Lamb dwell with them intimately. The end of verse 15 says, "The one seated upon the throne will shelter them with His presence." The word for shelter here literally means pitch a tent upon. And it recalls God's tabernacle presence with his old people in the Old Testament, the temple that he built. Now this is taking place, his presence with his people is taking place in an unhindered and unceasing and way that has never been the case before. Verse 16 shows how he will provide for all of his people's needs. No hunger, no thirst, no more being worn down by sun or heat or rain. Verse 17 shows his tender care. He will shepherd them. He will guide them to streams of living water. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about Psalm 23. We all experience these things in part right now. The Lord is our shepherd. But we just experience them in part in a sinful world. This vision shows us, it shows us a full and never-ending climax of all the shepherding, all the provision, all the fellowship that we have with our Lord right now, with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. It's reached its climax there. Hard to put into words, but imagine it. We will be completely restored and completely satisfied, all because we are in his presence forever. This is our hope, and this is what we look forward to in faith. I'd say that living in this hope is the life of faith. This doesn't magically take away the challenges that we face in life, but it does mean that we can face these challenges knowing that God will ultimately bring them to an end, and that in Christ, everything that we've spoken about this morning, everything that we've read, is our future. That is our future. Hebrews 11 speaks to the life of faith through this history, through the history of the people of God. It says in verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It then goes through a long list of key Old Testament saints who walked by faith in God's word and promise, even when things were difficult and seemed uncertain from a human perspective. I wanted to read the end of the chapter for us. This is the second half of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, so everyone in the chapter, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be perfect. Now, you might have heard those last two verses and been confused. Let me explain them before I conclude. When it says that these saints of old didn't receive what was promised, it means that they looked forward by faith to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Those who walked with God in the Old Testament were looking forward through God's promise to Jesus. In short, Jesus is the better something that God has provided. By saying that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, it means that this plan awaits its completion until all of God's beloved flock from all nations are brought to him. All of his flock. Think about that. In Jesus, God has given us what he promised to Abraham thousands of years ago. By trusting in Jesus, we look forward to receiving God's promise in full. Life with God and the full number of his own forever. We do this with God's people from all of the ages. And we do this knowing now what Christ has already done. He's already reigning on his throne. Let me offer one important caveat. The people listed in Hebrews 11 weren't perfect. The author, Hebrews is actually a sermonic letter. It's a sermon. So the author is using these people to illustrate the life of faith. And his point that it is that even with mistakes and flaws, all of these people fundamentally trusted God's word and his promise. Like those who went before us, God's word and his promise are to inform every day and every moment of our lives. While we should expect trial and ridicule in this life as God's people, we can be sure, brothers and sisters, that nothing at all can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. And how do we know this? We know this because of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. He gave himself for us. He reigns right now in heaven. He assures and strengthens us through his Holy Spirit. And he will bring us home. Until he does that, let's follow Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I'm going to close with these words from one of my favorite hymns by George Matheson to encourage us all in this hope. You can look up the hymn if you want to hear these words again. It's titled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and find the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Pray with me. O Father, we do look forward to this day. Give us joy as we hope in you, even through our tears, that we one day will have you wipe all of the tears from our eyes. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Father, make this our prayer. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Make this our prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.